Your speaker is Garland Robinson, and the subject is the silence of the Scriptures.
We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, about how that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And the Lord desires that we would rightly divide the word of truth. That is, that one of the greatest things we'd ever be able to know and learn in this world today regarding the Bible is, how do we approach the Bible? How do we view it? How do we know what it teaches? How are we able to understand it? And how we can compare what is said in this passage with another thing that's said over in another passage? Well, that is studying to show ourselves approved. That is rightly dividing or handling correctly the word of truth. The principle of the Scriptures likewise is stated in Colossians 3 and verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would recognize to do something in the name of means to do so by the authority of. When you go to the bank and you can sometimes sign on behalf of another, you sign your name. Well, you can't do that unless you are authorized to sign on behalf of another. So we know what it means to do something in the name of the Lord. And here the Bible says that whatever we do, whether it's something we say or whatever, it's to be done according to a thus saith the Lord. That expression particularly is found in the Bible so many times. Thus saith the Lord. That leaves out my think so or my opinion or what someone said or what this or what that is, but simply what does the Bible say? And so when we approach the Bible, there are two basic thoughts that can be viewed in how we would begin to look at the Bible. These thoughts were perhaps mentioned many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago, one by Martin Luther. You probably heard of that name. Martin Luther had an idea or a thought concerning how we should approach the Bible that would basically say this: we are free to do everything the Bible does not specifically forbid. Martin Luther's idea was, we can do anything, everything the Bible does not specifically forbid. The other view, and I believe from the Scripture, the correct one, was spoken not because of this man, but a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. In Protestantism, in that era, Zwingli had the approach to the Bible, we may do only those things the Bible authorizes. You can see their opposite views. His view was in accordance with Colossians 3 and verse 17. That is, we must do what we do and everything we say according to the authority of the Lord. If the Lord has not specified, when the Lord has not declared, then we ought not be so presumptuous as to march onward and speak where the Bible does not speak. During a couple of hundred years ago, one of the slogans that was quite prevalent at the time among many of the Lord's people was simply this: we will speak where the Bible speaks, and we will be silent where the Bible is silent. Again, that presents the proper approach to the Scriptures, again, from what we would read in Colossians 3 and verse 17. Now, the reason I even mention those things is not to give any credence whatsoever to the things we're going to look at tonight, but simply to point out the fact that these are some things that men believe. These are some things that men are saying in their approach to the Bible. These things are so, as we look at them tonight, not because it was a slogan of 200 years ago. That means nothing. Or not because some prominent character in the past believed this or that. That means nothing. What does and is meaningful is, what does the Bible say? What is the correct and proper approach to the Scriptures? And that's where we're going to be looking. So when we study about these things being and saying the silence of the Scriptures, what do we mean? What we're talking about, the Bible does not speak to nor address every item that we might have an interest in. The Bible is limited in because God made it that way. We learn from the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, God has not left out anything of the Bible that is necessary or needful for us to know. We find that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine and for teaching, instruction and reproof and correction. It furnishes us completely, thoroughly unto all good works. Everything that we have need of to know how to live in this world and be right before God has been given, is given in the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. So, if there's something that the Bible does not speak to or address, then we can rest assured it's not needful. It's not needed because God has revealed all that He desires that we know. So when we talk about the silence of the Bible, we're simply saying that we need to respect, people today need to respect the silence of the Bible. It does no good to say, well, since God didn't say we can't do this or we can't do that, that does not give us liberty to go ahead and act in the absence of Scripture or authority. But rather, if God didn't address that, if God didn't speak to that, then we're bound. We're limited. We cannot go on and speak in those areas. And you think, well, that's just made up. Where did you get that idea? Well, that's not made up. That's not simply an idea that was contrived by man, but rather comes from the Holy Scriptures themselves. Here's where we have you to turn then to Hebrews chapter 7. The Bible itself, God by inspiration, caused these things to be recorded and written, saying that this is a principle that you need to recognize. The Bible uses this point of silence itself. In Hebrews chapter 7, notice we begin to read in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now, it's the last phrase here in verse 14 that we're calling attention to. Of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now, the object is this. Under the Old Testament system of the Levitical priesthood, God had outlined, given the commandments on Mount Sinai, 10 of them to Moses on 2 tables of stone. And then beyond that, God gave the commandments through Moses, through Aaron, and those who were inspired in that era of all the other details, and Moses recorded them as we read about it in the book of Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on. We find that God had chosen Aaron to be the high priest. He was of the tribe of Levi. God had specified that Aaron's sons after him would be priests. Now, what's interesting about that is, nowhere in any of the scriptures that is recorded did God ever say that if someone was of the tribe of Benjamin, he can't be a priest. If someone was of the tribe of Judah, he could not be a priest. God never said that. All God ever said was that Aaron and his sons and his descendants after him, they would be priests. Now, the argument given by inspiration here in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is our great high priest. But guess what? Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So there's something wrong there. And so what is wrong is there has to be something going on here. Either the Lord assumed the title of high priest presumptuously without the authority of God, or the law changed so that would allow, therefore, those of another tribe, someone of another tribe, to be a priest. And yet, this is what the very thing that was done. He said the priesthood, back in verse 12, the priesthood being changed, that is, changed from the tribe of Levi to the tribe of Judah, from which our Lord came, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Well, why was that? Why did the law have to be changed? He said, because, verse 13, he of whom these things are spoken, he's talking about Jesus. These things are spoken about Jesus. He pertaineth to another tribe. Well, he doesn't mention here in this passage which tribe it was, but we know it was Judah. And notice this, of which tribe no man gave attendance at the altar. Prior to the time of Jesus our Lord, there was never a man from the tribe of Judah ever served as priest or high priest. They were always from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus now is our great high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he was perfect in every way. He was from another tribe, for it is evident. Then look at verse 14 again. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Now there's where he tells us which tribe it was, if we didn't know already. It is evident the Lord came out of Judah. Well, what do we know about the tribe of Judah and anyone being a priest from that tribe? Here's the phrase, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, Moses spake nothing of anyone from that tribe being a priest? I mean, it's not mentioned. The Bible is silent about it. Nowhere is it ever recorded that someone from the tribe of Judah could not be a priest. The Bible doesn't say that. And the point is, the Bible doesn't have to say that. By the fact that God specified what He wanted, what He desired, that eliminated everything else. By the fact that God said Aaron and his sons after him of the tribe of Levi, they will be priests. God didn't have to go down the list and say, all right, those of the tribe of Gad and Issachar and Reuben and Simeon and Joseph and Judah and Benjamin, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan, all of those tribes, well, you know, the Lord didn't have to go through that list. Why? Because He said what He wanted. So man cannot jump up and be so presumptuous on his own and say, well, the Lord didn't say we couldn't. And yet that's the very thing that so many people do today when it comes to their worship, when it comes to their practice, and come to their living in the world today and in the church today. Too many people are coming up and saying, well, the Lord didn't say that we couldn't. And the problem is they're not respecting the silence of the Scriptures. Let me show you and illustrate this in so many other passages. If we look briefly back at the time of Genesis chapter 6, we find a man by the name of Noah. Noah had been given command of God that to build an ark of gopher wood. One door, one window. It's to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. It's to be pitched within and without, to have three levels or three decks. And so God gave order to Noah to build that ark because God is going to destroy the world and all living creatures in it. Well, do you suppose Noah could have fussed with God or argued with God or maybe just presumed on his own? Well, you know, gopher wood, that's kind of hard to work with. I think perhaps pine or poplar would be a lot easier to work with. And, you know, it's a lot more plentiful around here. And, you know, what harm would it be? Well, the Lord didn't say I couldn't use poplar. The Lord didn't say I can't use oak or pine or cedar or whatever. Would Noah have a right to make that decision on his own? Would he have a right in the silence of God on the matter to go ahead and act in a way that would not according to the commands? What, you know, I'm afraid if some of the modern day women were back there during Noah's day, you know, there were four women on the ark, eight souls altogether, four of them women. Had some of those women been like women today, they wouldn't have stood for that one window. I mean, women today like windows. They got to have all kinds of windows. What if the women said, now listen, this old one window deal, that ain't going to work. We're going to have something more in here. What, did they have the liberty to have and add more windows? God didn't say they couldn't. All that God said was one door, one window, and so on. When God specified gopher wood, that eliminated all the other options, all the other wood. And so that is the very way that God specifies and tells us what He desires and what He wants. I think we can recognize that simple example from the Old Testament. We read in Hebrews chapter 15, verse 4, that the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Somebody said, well, that's Old Testament. Well, yes, it is. but we learn from the principles and the dealings of people and God in those things even back then. For example, let's look in Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read in verse 1 and 2, of two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. These men were of the tribe of Levi. They were priests. They were authorized by God to offer sacrifice. But in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says that they offered a sacrifice that was not acceptable because they used a strange fire. If you've turned there, let's read it. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What was the problem? As we said, they were priests. They were of the tribe of Levi. They were authorized to burn sacrifice or offer unto the Lord. But the problem was, and it's specified here in the text, they offered strange fire, or they used strange fire. Well, what is strange fire? Strange fire is simply a fire that was unauthorized. You mean there's fire? There's a difference in fire? What difference would it make? Perhaps they thought, or they reasoned, what difference? Fire is fire. What difference does it make? It all burns. It's all hot. But the point is that back in Deuteronomy 16, Leviticus 16, God had specified that when the priests offer a sacrifice, they would take fire from the altar, because the altar was to be kept burning, and they would take fire from the altar and burn their incense or burn their offering. And so the fire that Nadab and Abihu used, I don't know where it was from, but it wasn't from the fire off the altar. And the Bible calls it a strange fire. It was an unauthorized fire. God simply sent down fire from heaven and devoured them, killed them right where they were standing. Again, that's a very subtle point or illustration, but it helps to serve and helps us to understand the object or the point of which we're considering tonight. That we must recognize and respect the silence of the Bible. When God specifies, when God tells us what to do, that eliminates all other options. We have no other choices in that what we might do, to do exactly what God has commanded to be done. Well, also, we go back to the book of Genesis and we read in chapter 4 about two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. We find that they offered a sacrifice, that Abel offered of the fat of his animals or his sheep, a burnt offering unto the Lord. That Cain, his brother, offered of the grain of the field. He was a farmer, vegetables or whatever. And we find that they each sacrificed, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice. When we read over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, we understand why. It is said there that Abel, by faith, offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than did Cain. He offered that sacrifice by faith. Well, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, we learn that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So what was it? When he offered by faith, he only can offer by faith because according to the instructions of God, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Apparently those men had been instructed by God, even though the text in Genesis doesn't tell us they were. They had been instructed unto God what to offer. Abel did what God commanded. Cain did not. So again, where is the example? Where did God say, thou shalt not offer the fruit of thy field or of thy crops? It's not in the Bible. Cain did not have that ability. He didn't have that right to go ahead and act in the absence of authority. We find, for example, another instance about a man by the name of Uzzah. If you want to turn and read here, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6.
the account of transporting the Ark of the Covenant of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we find that King David was king of Israel at the time. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, had been captured by the Philistines. It had been in their possession for a long while. They had first attempted to bring it back home, and that failed, and it stayed for a period of time in the house of Abinadab. And these two sons, the Bible says, well, let's read it. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we want to read in verse 1, "And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart." In verse 6, "And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God." Here again is an account that to us at first glance may seem very strange or very cruel. Here they were driving this Ark of the Covenant. They put it on a cart. It was being pulled by oxen. These two men, here says Ahio and Uzzah, they were apparently walking along with it. They came to a place where the oxen stumbled, the cart shook, and the ark was about to topple over. And Uzzah, perhaps as a reflex, maybe like some of us would have done had we gone along, we thought it was going to fall. In innocency, with the best of intentions, he meant well. And he reached up and to hold the ark to keep it from falling off and being damaged. And God zapped him right on the spot. Why was that? When you go back and look at the complete context and all that is centered around it and connected with it, we find that Uzzah was not authorized to touch the ark. When you find it was said, first of all, that when God's order was, that when the ark was transported, that it was to be upon the shoulders of the Levites. They were the ones who could pass poles through rings on each side and carried on their shoulders like that. And that is recorded that those who had the service of the ark or attendance of the ark to deal with the ark were just certain ones. And guess what? Uzzah was not one of those from the tribe that had been authorized to touch the ark. And when he touched the ark, he was killed by God because he wasn't authorized. No matter how innocent it was, no matter how well-intentioned he was, he didn't have a right to touch that ark, even if it was falling, and God killed him. Now, where does the Bible say that Uzzah, or one like him, could not touch the ark? Here's the point. The Bible doesn't say that. Nowhere do you read that someone other than of the tribe of Levi or certain men or family in that tribe could not touch the ark. It's not there. But the point is, God told how to transport the ark. He told who to transport the ark. He told who would be the officiants or those to provide for and take care of the ark. And Uzzah was not of that number. Now, how serious is God about these matters? That would be pretty serious, wouldn't it? How many people today are in a religious context, in a religious service, in a very well-meaning attitude? They believe with all their heart they're actually serving God. They have the greatest fervor and intent, but you know what the Bible says about them? The Lord Himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Here are some well-meaning people with the greatest of intention, with all the zealousness and fervor that they know have, as honest as they can be, and yet they are going to lose their soul the day of judgment because, well, Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9 says, "They're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men."
They're doing their own will. They're doing what man has dictated. They're doing what seems right unto them to do, and it's not according to the authority of God. Not the way that God has specified that it would be done. Well, there are many other examples that we can find in the Scriptures, but we'll not take the time to go through them all because we're only here for a limited time. But so many examples, just like the ones here that I've given, such as the time that King Saul made a sacrifice when he was not authorized to do so. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He couldn't wait for Samuel to come, the priest, and offer a sacrifice, and he went ahead and offered it anyway and was condemned because of it. And so many examples like that. The Bible inspiration forbids us going beyond acting on our own without a thus saith the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we read that we are not to go or think above that which is written. We find the word men also there. We're not to think of men above that which is written. But the point is not only man. And in any respect, do not think above or go beyond that which is written. And when we do so, then we invite the displeasure and the wrath of God because we've acted without God's authority. In 2 John, that little book near the end of the New Testament, in 2 John in verse 9, we read, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Now, that's the very point. In the absence of authority, in the absence of a thus saith the Lord, when God has not specified regarding a matter, if I or you, a whole congregation or anyone else, goes ahead and acts in a way where they cannot give a book, chapter, and verse rightly divided, correctly handled, then they are gone beyond what is written, and the Scripture here says they have not God. In Revelation chapter 22, we find the same principle given in verse 18 and 19. Here we read, "For I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man take away from the things of the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." Well, particularly there, he's talking about the book of Revelation. But we would logically and rightly so conclude that it not only applies to the book of Revelation, it would apply to any and every inspired book of God, all 66 of them that we have in one binding called the Bible. That we're not given authority to add to anything nor take away from anything. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, the same thing is stated. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6, same thing is stated. You would look at it this way. Near the beginning of the Bible, in the middle of the Bible, and at the end of the Bible, there's a warning about adding to and taking from God's Word. And so many other passages certainly show that that is the case. Those are some of the principles, some of the statements that we would be studying in this respect. How does that apply? How do we use that today? I've always found it odd that so many people have a lot of common sense in some areas of life, but have absolutely no sense in some other areas of life. We all use this principle of silence every day of our life. Now, we may not call it that, and we may not study it that way. We may not teach it to our children exactly in these terms, but we practice it. We use it every day of our lives, except when it comes to the Bible. Then it seems like a whoop, it just kind of goes out of our head and we've never heard of it before. For example, when we leave service tonight, if some of you on your way home decide, well, you know, we need some milk and bread for tomorrow, and so you stop at the grocery store, and if you have children, you might send in your son. You stop outside, you just stay there parked, send in your son, get us a gallon of milk and a loaf of bread. Your son comes out, he's got the gallon of milk, got the loaf of bread, but he's got a hot rod magazine. Boy, he just loves those things, and he's got a bag of candy. Well, you're probably going to say, well, now, where did that come from? Why do you have that? Yes, you've got the milk, you've got the bread, but I didn't tell you to get that hot rod magazine. I didn't tell you to get that bag of candy. You know what he's going to say? You didn't tell me not to. And you're going to go, duh, you know. I didn't have to tell you not to get that. What's the point? We all know, we all recognize, it goes without saying. We told him what to get. And that eliminated, we didn't have to go through everything in the grocery store. Now, don't get candy, don't get bananas, don't get oranges, don't get... We didn't have to go through all that list. That goes without saying. We understand that. Now, why can't we see that when it comes to the Bible? When it comes to the inspired instructions of God? God tells us what to do. Why can't we just go by that? Why do we feel compelled to add to that and then try to tell God, well, you didn't say I couldn't. You didn't say not to. Let me illustrate another thing this way. You go to the doctor. Doctor diagnoses your illness, writes you a prescription. You go on your way home, stop by the pharmacy. You turn in that prescription slip and your order is filled. You come back and you open up the bag. It's a lot more money than you thought, because it's always a lot more money than you think. But you open that up and, whoa, you know, there's three items in here. I only gave you one prescription, but there's three in here. And the pharmacist says, well, you know, after talking with you, I thought you, you know, your condition and all, you know, this would be good, and this would be good, and this would be good. And you're going to get very upset. Oh, no, wait a minute. Well, the doctor gave me one prescription, and I'll need that one. I don't want any more. And the pharmacist says, well, the doctor didn't say I couldn't. Where's on that prescription slip anywhere? Where does it say that I can't give you this and this and this and this? We understand that. And we can see that as clear as day. And, you know, we recognize, matter of fact, even the government recognized that. The pharmacist could lose his license, be sued. He's not authorized to act on his own, even though the doctor didn't tell him that he couldn't. He didn't. The doctor didn't have to go through and list every item in the pharmacy and say, don't give him this, don't give him this, don't give him this. He just simply said what to get him. Now, we understand that, don't we? Again, why don't we understand that when it comes to the Bible? Why yet do we find people in every place, whole congregations, acting in the absence of Scripture? They're acting upon the silence of God's authoritative Word, because nothing is in there that gave them right to do that. And all they can ever say is, well, God didn't say I couldn't. Take, for example, baptism. In the world today, we find there are those who immerse, there are those who sprinkle, there are those who pour. Well, what does the Bible authorize? Well, the Bible authorizes immersion, not only by the definition of the Word, but by the example and the practice of every case that you read in the New Testament. Where does the Bible say, thou shalt not sprinkle for baptize? Where does the Bible say, thou shalt not pour for baptism? It don't, does it? But the fact that God tells us what to do eliminates those other things. And yet you find whole religious denominations and bodies that practice that, and their only excuse is, well, the Lord didn't say we couldn't. They just, you know, they come up, well, this person was too ill, or they're too old, or they're this or that. So they feel at liberty just to change, to modify, add to God's Word. There are those today that count beads in their service, or burn incense, or pray to Mary, or a host of things like that. Where does the Bible say that we can't burn incense in our worship to God? It's not there. Where does the Bible say we ought not count beads? That we better not be praying to Mary or a dead saint? The Bible does not address any of those things. It doesn't have to. It tells us what to do. That we're to sing and to pray. We're to teach the Word of God and to partake of the Lord's Supper and give of our means. Those are acts of worship. And when we modify or go beyond or take away from, then we're violating the command of God. There are those today that would have in their services a organ or piano, a drum set, guitars, and they really have a ball. They really have fun doing all of those things. And they use that in their service and in their worship to God, mechanical instruments of music. And that's becoming a very prevalent thing. And you know what people say? We would ask them, where is the book, chapter, and verse? Where's the Scripture on having any sort of mechanical instrument of music, or even imitating with one's mouth or their hands or their feet? an instrument of music. And they would say, well, the only thing they can say, well, the Bible didn't say we can't. Nowhere does the Bible say thou shalt not use mechanical instrument of music. But again, where does God have to? He told us what to do. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, tells us to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. He doesn't have to go through, now, don't do this and don't do that. Don't have a piano. Don't have an organ. Don't have a guitar. Don't clap with your hands. And don't, you know, hum. And don't whistle. And don't, he don't have to go through all those things. He said sing. That's pretty specific. And therefore, when God said sing, that eliminates all other devices and things that men may come up with, because it's simply not authorized from the Word of God. We are to respect the silence of God's holy Word. That ought to be quite sufficient for any and all who love the Lord. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us in John chapter 15, verse 14, John chapter 14, verse 15, and both of them say that if we love the Lord, if we love God, we will keep His Word. We'll obey His commandments. Well, the Lord is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5, and verse 9. And the reason those who supposedly thought they were casting out demons in the Lord's name and doing many wonderful works in the Lord's name, the reason they're not going to be saved is they weren't obeying the Lord. Obedience to the Lord is what He desires. When God commands a thing, then certainly His absence about things connected with that would likewise be eliminated. When God gave instruction to Israel on the night of the Passover when they were in Egypt, God gave instruction for them to offer a lamb. That eliminated a goat. That eliminated a cow. Whatever God specified, that eliminated everything else. When God in the wilderness told Moses to speak unto that rock, where did God say, thou shalt not strike the rock? He didn't, did he? But when Moses struck the rock and did not do what God said, he was punished and was not allowed to enter into the promised land. On another occasion, actually before that, God had told Moses to strike the rock. Well, what if Moses had not struck the rock? What if he had just spoke to it instead? That wasn't authorized. He must not do that. For example, Abraham. When God commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the altar, that eliminated him offering Ishmael. Do you think Abraham could have reasoned, well, now Isaac is the child of promise, and he is the one that I love through Sarah. Well, why don't we just go ahead and offer Ishmael through Hagar? And, you know, nobody really wants him anyway. When God told him to offer Isaac, Abraham was bound by the Word of God. He couldn't substitute. That eliminated. Now, God didn't have to say, now, don't use Ishmael or someone else. So when God specifies a thing, that eliminates everything else. When God told Noah to build the ark of gopher wood, that eliminated every other kind of wood. When God tells us to sing, make melody your heart to the Lord, that eliminates foot stomping and whistling and clapping and yapping and yelling and twisting and turning and jiving. That eliminates banging and playing and all the things that men may come up with. God said, sing. What's the problem with that? It's because men don't love the Lord. It's because they're not a friend of Jesus. I hear so much today people say, oh, you need to be a friend of Jesus. Well, again, the Lord tied friendship with Him with commandment keeping. I hear so many people today said, oh, I don't like this commandment keeping. The Lord don't know anything about commandment keeping. That's everything the Lord knows. We don't love the Lord unless we keep His commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Every time you read it, everything's tied with commandment keeping, doing what God would command for us to do. But it's done in faith. We're not trying to earn salvation. We cannot merit salvation. We cannot ever say, well, God, you owe me this or that. We know that's not the case. It's through the grace of God. It's by the faith that we have. But that faith, according to James chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, is only alive. It's only well if it's coupled with obedience to His Word. Why don't we just respect what God has told us to do? When God commands us to give on the first day of the week, that eliminates Friday collections. That eliminates substituting and taking a collection from the church on another day. That eliminates tithing. That eliminates garage sales. That eliminates fundraisers and candy and pens and all that we would, you know, raise money in order to do this or do that, maybe do some good work. When God said give, and give purposely, give cheerfully and bountifully, that eliminates all the other things that men may come up with. Well, why don't we understand all of those kind of things? When God said to use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, that eliminates potato chips or cornbread. That eliminates soda pop and orange juice, doesn't it? When God specifies or tells what He wants, then we would recognize that forbids everything else. When God says, preach the word, that eliminates preaching what tickles the ears of people. That eliminates philosophy. That eliminates words of mighty wisdom and all such a foolishness as that. God said, preach the word. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, He says that the world thinks that is silly. The world thinks our simple service tonight and the proclamation in which we're involved now is foolish, that is silly. There's got to be something stupendous. There's got to be something greater and more than that. The preaching of the Word of God is foolish unto the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. But yet that's the means or the mode through which God has chosen to save them that believe. The simple teaching, preaching of the Word of God. It's so simple that so many people cannot fathom it, can't get over it. It's got to be more than that. But yet Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's the Word of God. This evening, will you let the Word of God rule in your hearts? This evening, if you never obeyed the gospel, will you let that Word sink deep in your heart, prick you of your sins? If you believe it, won't you repent of your sins, confess faith in the Lord tonight, and submit to being immersed in the water for the forgiveness of your sins, to walk a newness of life, to become a child of God? Why won't you do that? If you strayed away tonight, you brought reproach against the church, you've sinned publicly, why not repent publicly tonight? Come back humbly before the Lord, confess that fault, that we might pray with you, for you, that you might be forgiven and restored to faithfulness in the Lord's house.
This has been Garland Robinson. Join us again.